Our gracious Heavenly Father, you yourself have declared that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. We're here tonight because we have that hunger and thirst, and we desire to be filled as you have promised that we would. You have also declared that those who are poor in spirit are also blessed, and we do indeed recognize our spiritual poverty. We realize that we are dependent every moment, every hour, every day on the provisions of your grace and on your absolute faithfulness. You are unshakable and unchangeable. You always remain the same. You change not, even though we change even moment by moment and hour by hour. We fluctuate, Father. We're affected by circumstances and conditions. We find ourselves encouraged and discouraged. We find ourselves filled with zeal and then sometimes with a languid attitude toward the spiritual life. And yet, Father, through all of these changes, with you there is no shifting shadow. There is no change whatsoever. And how we thank you for your steadfastness. You are, in fact, the rock of our salvation, and in that rock we trust, certainly not in any strength that we have within ourselves. As we consider, then, our position in Christ this evening, it is our prayer that you will open every heart and every mind and make clear to our souls the great truths which we're about to explore. We ask that as a result of our study, our souls will be strengthened in the faith, that we will also be challenged to live these things out in our lives. Father, we are living in amazing times, and we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of representing Jesus Christ as his ambassadors and his witnesses at this present time. We ask only that in your great faithfulness you will continue and complete the work which you have begun in our lives, and I pray for each and every one gathered here that you will not allow them to fall into the distractions of this world, not allow them to miss the marvelous adventure of living the life that you have planned for them, by which Christ can be glorified and we all can receive eternal reward. So we commit ourselves to you, looking forward to your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last two verses of the second chapter, Paul brings together his argument against the Jew, and not really so much against the Jew, but against an attitude that was held by the Jew that they didn't need regeneration. They had the idea that because of their lineage from Abraham and because of their spiritual heritage, they were automatically children of the kingdom. And Paul argues, of course, as we've seen from verse 25 onward, that a Jew with circumcision, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, with their rituals of the priesthood and the temple, with all of their exquisite and extravagant system of worship, without faith in Jesus Christ, were just as lost as the heathen in the darkest place of this globe. And this Paul states in verse 28 when he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." And you'll notice that Paul sets forward four contrasts that we'll just notice in passing if you happen to miss them. And that is the contrast between that which is outward and that which is inward. In other words, physical, external things that are a part of ritualistic religion versus spiritual and internal things that are a part of regeneration. You have, of course, the distinction that comes between the Jew and the Gentile. And while he doesn't mention the Gentile here, he has finished with the Gentile in the first chapter, showing that they are without excuse before God. And of course, when he talks about the outward Jew versus the inward Jew, it fits with his argument earlier that the uncircumcised who come to God in faith are more circumcised than the circumcised Jew without faith. You have the contrast of those things that are a matter of the heart versus those things that are a matter of the mind. The Jew gave in to Gnosticism, and all of their ritual simply became something that they knew, they perceived, they acted on, but they never really responded to in faith. You have a contrast between the spirit and the letter. And the letter, of course, again refers simply to the possession of the Mosaic covenant, without faith in what it taught. And finally, you have a contrast between praise that comes from men and praise that comes from God. What Paul is contrasting here in these things is ritual versus reality, and we talked about that last time. In other words, he's talking about regeneration versus religion. Regeneration is from God, and it's something that only God can accomplish. Religion is something of Satan. Satan is the author of all human religion, and all human religion is simply a part of his counterfeit plan. Remember that from the very beginning, Satan, who has no originality whatsoever, whose desire, as expressed in Isaiah 14, is to make himself like God, can do nothing higher than to try to imitate God. But his imitation is always a poor imitation. And all religion is a poor imitation of the plan and the purpose of God. It has a surface or a superficial appearance of godliness. Paul, of course, sounds the warning against that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, when he talks about in the last days men will have the appearance, the outward form of godliness, but they will lack the power. And this is, of course, the great danger of religion versus regeneration. Let me just illustrate once again the principle as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. There are only two spheres of life that are possible to members of the human race. One is the sphere that is not life at all, but living death, and the other, of course, the sphere of life. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive." Now we enter into Adam by physical birth, and we enter into Christ by spiritual birth. So the principle of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in Adam, of course, we have the condition of spiritual death, and spiritual death is separation from God. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God gave the warning to Adam. And it's very interesting how Satan's plan is always to make man feel like he's missing something. And that's his plan to you tonight. His plan is to try to get you to think in your spiritual relationship something's lacking. And people from different religions will come along, and different even groups among Christianity who are deceived, and they'll say, "All right, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've received Christ as your Savior, but you need to take this next step. You're still missing something. You need to go the extra mile. You need to add another ritual. You have to do something else. You're missing something." And of course, because there is a void within the human soul when it is not filled with God, and since oftentimes by our own lack of spiritual progress, we sense that void and that emptiness, we fall very easily to the ploy that we're lacking something, we're missing something. Satan was able to come to Adam and Eve in the garden after God had given Adam the command, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now, it's often represented in pictures as an apple. We don't know what it is, but it doesn't really matter. The fruit itself was not poison. There was nothing toxic within that fruit. It was simply the fact that God gave a command, and he said, "From the fruit of that tree you shall not eat." And it wasn't the fruit that imparted some insight or understanding. It was the act of disobedience that opened the eyes of Adam and Eve to the concepts and the possibilities of good and evil. So when the Lord gave that command, it's obvious that man had all of the fruits of the trees and all of the benefits and blessings. There was only one negative command, only one prohibition in the garden. You can't have that tree without a penalty. So naturally, what does Satan direct their attention to but that tree? And he comes through Eve, who by the indications wasn't there yet when God gave the command to Adam, and he deceives her. And by the way, lest any of you have been misled, or lest any of you ladies have been browbeaten with the explanation that all our problems came from Eve, Paul makes it very, very clear that Eve was thoroughly deceived, but Adam knew exactly what was happening. And that's why it's called the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. And it was Adam who was fully at fault, not Eve. But the implication of the serpent was, has God kept something from you? Has God told you that you may not freely eat of the trees of the garden? Now, he knew that there was only one prohibition. But what he wanted to do was throw out the bait and then lure Eve in. And of course it worked, because the implication was, yes, maybe we're lacking something. I mean, here was perfect man and woman in a perfect relationship. We could stop and reflect on that for a while. Think about how wonderful that would be. No sin natures, no conflicts, no problems, no pressures. Adam didn't have a 9-to-5 job. He wasn't punching the clock. He was simply tending the garden in a wonderful environment that we refer to as paradise. And yet he was able, the deceiver, to convince them that maybe something's missing. And of course, Eve took the fruit. And by the way, it says she gave to her husband with her. I don't think Adam had wandered off someplace. He was right there the whole time. He was right there with her. And I think he was already planning. Now, how am I going to make Eve my scapegoat for this? I'd sure like to know what that fruit's all about, but I'm not going to do it. God told me not to, so I'll give the appearance of obedience, and all the while I'm hoping for disobedience. And in a lot of ways, us men have been doing that ever since, haven't we? We'll let the wife call the boss when we don't feel like going in, call the boss and tell him I'm sick. You know, things like that. I won't go into too many details there. I might start a family fight here. God said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. Did Adam die on that day? Yes, he did. He died spiritually. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is very simply separation from God. Now, the problem is that whereby, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, whereby one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned positionally in Adam. Even when we get to Romans chapter 3 and it says all have sinned, that's talking about our own personal activities, but our own personal sins, the things that we commit, are only the symptoms, if you will, of the real problem of the human race, and that is the sin of Adam. We are condemned by the sin of Adam. And when we get into Romans chapter 5, I'll take you through that very difficult section and yet a very powerful section. I consider it one of the most important sections for a Christian to understand, and yet it's one that we often skip over. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I had the opportunity to memorize the book of Romans. You know, the hardest section for me to memorize was that section beginning in Romans 5 and verse 12 through the end of the chapter. It's a very, very difficult, very complex argument, and yet it's so important because six times in that passage, interestingly, six being the number of man, Paul argues for the fact that all condemnation on the human race comes from Adam. By one man. Just look through that section and see how many times he says, by one man, many were condemned. Many died. All became sinners, and so on and so forth. So this is the condition of being in Adam. The only other place that we can be is in Christ, and that, of course, comes only by faith. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And here we have the condition of spiritual life. And spiritual life is a state of reconciliation with God. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that means that we live, of course, in a condition of peace. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is our birthright. That is our permanent possession. So Paul finishes up his argument then in Romans chapter 2 that the Jew who rejects Christ is just as lost as the uncircumcised Gentile. Since he's been using circumcision, and since circumcision was the seal of the Mosaic covenant, if we were to illustrate two seals or two signs of covenants, we could illustrate before the cross, we have the sign of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision was the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that from the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. It will be a sign of the covenant, Paul said, between you and me. We have a sign of a new covenant, and that sign is baptism. And that is a symbol of a new covenant. One before the cross, one after the cross, and really, if you're going to break human history up, the cross is what divides it all. the time before the cross and the time after. Let me be very quick to point out, lest anyone have any misconception here, salvation has always been the same. Paul's going to make a very strong point for that when we get to Romans chapter 4. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Jesus states in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." You and I are now living approximately 2,000 years after the cross. We look back to the accomplished work of Christ, where they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. The promise given instantly after the fall, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Since we have these two symbols, and they're rituals, but rituals without reality mean nothing, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 2. Hold your place here, we'll come right back to it. Colossians 2 is a very strong argument by the Apostle Paul for the absolute necessity of regeneration, and not only that, the wonderful blessing we have because of it. I illustrated, and I'll go back to the original illustration, in Adam, and in Christ. You can add any kind of a ritual, you can add any kind of a religion, you can add any kind of a philosophy, but if it lacks faith in Jesus Christ, you are just as lost as you were at the beginning. All right? So in Colossians chapter 2, we begin in verse 8. Beware. The word means to be spiritually vigilant, to be alert. Watch out. Beware. Lest anyone cheat you, and the word to cheat you is a word that actually refers to robbing you of something that is rightfully yours. It's a great danger that you and I as believers will allow someone to come along and rob us of our birthright in Jesus Christ. And this was the danger to the Colossians. I would encourage you, by the way, in dealing with those who are members of cults, and I would encourage you to know firsthand what a cult is. A cult is going to deny one of two things. If they teach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they may have some really bizarre ideas, but that's not a cult. When we're talking about a cult, we're talking about a group of people who may claim to be Christian, but they will always attack one of two things. They will attack the person of Jesus Christ, as do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, calling him the highest created being, calling him an angel, calling him anything else. If they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or if they deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, they've attacked his person. The second thing is, and it always comes out of that, they will attack the sufficiency of his work on the cross. If they attack the person of Christ, if they attack the work of Jesus Christ, you are dealing with a cult. If you're dealing with people who teach salvation based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they may have a lot of other strange things, let's face it, Christianity has risen and fallen and drifted and come back again and again, but at least realize you are dealing with those who are members of the body of Christ who may be misled or deceived or simply may see things different than you and I see them. Don't call them a cult. Be very gracious when you're dealing with your brothers, because how we deal with our brothers is how we deal with Jesus Christ. So be careful, Paul's saying. Watch out. And I started to emphasize the importance of Colossians chapter 2 because of all passages in the Scriptures, Colossians 2 will arm you with an understanding of what to watch out for in the area of cults. Just be aware of that and study it carefully. He says that what happens is when they cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the tradition of men, the phrase means the sleight of hand of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Paul says, keep holding to Jesus Christ. We are not interested in a religion. We are not interested in a denomination. We are not interested in pulling people to our side or building our group as such. I would love to see three times as many people in here as we have tonight, but I would never waste one ounce of energy trying to turn people here. I would only try to turn them to Christ. If God leads them in, then that's wonderful. If God leads them into our church, that's wonderful. If He leads them into someone else's church, that's wonderful. It's always amazed me how we can crow when someone comes from the church down the street to our church. Family leaves the church down the street and comes to our church. You know, it must be because we're, you know, we become very proud. If a family leaves our church and goes down the street to the church, then they become apostate, right? The important thing is, has God led them? And that's something that only they can answer. We need to just desire that all believers continue to draw near to the person of Jesus Christ. It is Christ that is the issue. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And out of His crucifixion draw and come and flow all true teachings of the Word of God. Paul says, not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in Him, now we're talking about this sphere right here in Christ, in Him, in the very person of the humanity of our Lord, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that phrase bodily was very important in Paul's time because the Gnostics were arguing that Jesus wasn't really a man, He was only a phantom that appeared in the form of a man. There were two branches of Gnosticism. You remember Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and they were very puffed up about their knowledge. And these two branches of Gnosticism, which claimed to be Christian but in fact really was a cult, denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And that was called Cerinthian Gnosticism. John writes against it in 1 John. The other was Docetic Gnosticism, and the Docetic Gnostics rejected the humanity of Christ. They said He only appeared to be a man, He really wasn't. And those two errors come up again and again in history. In Him, in His humanity, in His earthly body, dwells. I should point out to you the word dwell is interesting. Normally the word to dwell is oikeo. That simply means to live. We live in a house, we inhabit, we abide. When you have the word kata as a preposition, kata oikeo, to reside, kata is the preposition that means down and would therefore give to the verb the meaning of a settled residence. To settle down and be at home. It's used 15 times, by the way, in the book of Revelation, where it says that God is sending judgments on those who dwell on the earth, and it means those who have made this earth their home. There are going to be people in the tribulation period who are going to be members of the family of God, witnesses of Jesus Christ, and they're going to escape many of those judgments and trials. Why? Because this earth's not their home. They're pilgrims passing through, and I think you and I will find that the more we develop that pilgrim mentality of realizing God will give and God will take away and allow Him to bless and allow Him to remove, but don't hold too tightly to this world. The more we clutch to this world, the more we set ourselves up for trials that are unnecessary. Enjoy your blessings while you have your blessings, but hold your blessings very lightly. When God chooses to remove something from you, then just have that attitude of Job and say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus Christ, the deity of God was at home. It was a settled residence. Why? Because obviously He is God. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, and you are complete in Him. Now it's very interesting that in Christ is the fullness of all that is God, and in Him, Paul of course coins the theological phrase in Christ to remind you and I that when we believed in Jesus Christ, we moved into a new realm. If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. We are living in an entirely new realm, but it is a spiritual realm. And we have to grow to understand, to apprehend, and to utilize the privileges that are ours in Christ. Every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is here. Every single believer anywhere in the world, whether they're young, whether they're old, whatever race or culture or nationality they may come from, if they have received Jesus Christ, He has entered into them by means of His Spirit, and they have entered into Him. As a matter of fact, it's what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. The Spirit of God takes the new believer and places them into eternal union with Christ. I like the way Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. He talks about us being engrafted into Christ. And that's an inseparable engrafting. So you are complete in Him. Let me ask you a question. What do you lack tonight? This passage says you're complete. You may be discouraged tonight, but you can encourage yourself by realizing that whatever you may feel you lack, you're not lacking. You're complete in Him. You may be having trials. You may be having difficulty. Possibly you're having a family squabble or a husband-wife fight, or you're having trouble with the kids. In the world, we have tribulation. But let's remember, in Christ is something different than being in the world. In Him, we're complete. He is, in essence, a storehouse of all of the provisions that God has to give us, and I'll talk about that more in just a moment. He is the head of all principality and power, and in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was not a human circumcision, it was that circumcision of the Spirit Paul mentions at the end of Romans 2. By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Stop and think for just a moment. Circumcision was a perfect illustration of salvation in the Old Testament. Because what it said was that at the moment of salvation, that Old Testament believer was born again, he was regenerate, he entered into eternal life, and the circumcision was the cutting away, if I could just illustrate it this way, of the power of the sin nature. The power of the sin nature was broken. That which was a ritual in the circumcision of the physical body was fulfilled in a spiritual reality in the putting off of the flesh, in the breaking of the power of the sin nature. It's not that their sin nature was removed from them any more than yours and mine is. You still have a sin nature. I had a lady who came and told me one time that she no longer sinned, and I turned to her husband and I said, "Does she sin?" And he just smiled and told me all I needed to know. The next time you think you've come to a point of perfection, let someone talk to your husband, talk to your wife, talk to your children, talk to people around you. They'll be very quick to affirm the fact you still have a sin nature. And it's going to be with us until the working of the plan of redemption is complete. Remember that Paul tells us that the plan of sanctification that God has for the believer begins in the spirit, then the soul, and ultimately the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And that final work in the body is not going to happen until we are in resurrection. We're going to have a body like His glorious body. So circumcision is a perfect illustration of Old Testament salvation. Now remember, they were not in Christ. That is a term that is only used for those who are believers following the crucifixion of Christ and following the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We are a very unique people. We are in Christ. But like the Old Testament believer, the illustration of circumcision works for us. The illustration of baptism would not have worked for them. So if you'll just notice in verse 12, he goes on and says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." How were we dead? Going back to what we spoke of earlier. Adam ate the fruit, Adam died. Sin entered by one man, death spread by one man. All of us who are the descendants of Adam are born into this world spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "You being dead in your trespasses and sins, He has made alive because of His grace." You can compare that passage. "So you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There are three passages that remind us that Jesus Christ took the penalty and removed it from us. So much so did Jesus Christ pay the penalty for all sin that no member of the human race is under condemnation because of their personal sins. Those have all been paid at the cross. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. He doesn't need to. Why? Because there's only one basis of condemnation, and that is we are in Adam. There is one basis of justification, and that is we are in Christ. And what makes the difference? The difference is faith or rejection of Jesus Christ. I prefer to believe that the unpardonable sin, if you will, the only sin that will send a person to the lake of fire is the sin of unbelief. All of our other sins were paid for by Christ, as he says in verse 14. He took in his body all condemnation. The handwriting of requirements refers to all violations of the Mosaic law. He wrapped them all up, as it were, within himself, and when he was nailed to the cross, our IOU was nailed with him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the key. To be in him. Not only did he forgive us our trespasses and remove our IOU, but verse 15 says he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's very interesting that while the devil tried to portray the crucifixion of Christ as his defeat, it was actually a public display of God's victory over Satan and his fallen forces. And the devil knew it. He was only trying, of course, as always, to deceive men. All right, let's go back then to Romans chapter 3 and just let me reinforce what we've seen before we move on. David in the Old Testament uses a phrase that becomes quite common in a lot of his writing, especially in the Psalms. And he talks about the rock. I'll just draw a picture of a rock. There's a picture of a cave. You'll remember the story of Elijah when he fled to Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19. There he was in the rock. That's a very good illustration of our position in Christ. Outside the rock, you'll remember the wind raged, the fire howled, the earth quaked. Elijah was secure. Where was Elijah spiritually at that time? Well, he was in disobedience. He had fled from Jezebel. Here God had given him what he had prayed for years, great revival. When the revival came among the people, then God sent the rain. By the way, God can never bless a land until the souls of the people are in a right condition. And unless the souls of the people, unless there is a sufficient remnant, then God has to withhold his blessings from the land. And Elijah saw the revival, he saw the beginning of it, and then what happened? Jezebel threatened him and he fled. He was in disobedience. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was involved in the wrong thing. He was supposed to be back there leading the revival. But where was he? He was in the rock. And while he may have failed, the rock stood secure. This is the idea that David developed as he was fleeing from King Saul. He fled to a rock called Adullam. It was a cave. And he went into the cave of Adullam, and it became known as the stronghold. And the reason it's the stronghold is because there he and his men could flee, and there was no approach by which Saul, with all of his armies and might, could shake him. David in Adullam was safe. From that, he began to write as he wrote the Psalms during that period of time, and you see it entering into those Psalms more and more and more. I will sing to the Lord, the rock of my salvation. This is what Jesus Christ is to you and I. And in Christ, Paul just told us, we are complete. Every resource, every provision that God wants for you and I to have is there. We'll see it in just a moment, but I'll anticipate it with Ephesians 1:3. In him are all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And I would paraphrase that to just put it in common terms to tell you this is what it means. Everything you and I will ever need, every provision for every problem that we will ever have is already provided in Christ. When we entered into Christ, we entered into the place of complete and total provision. We are therefore complete in him, whether it was yesterday and things were going wonderfully for us, whether it was this week, and some of you have said that this week was just outstanding, and some of you have said it was pretty good, and some of you didn't say anything, which means that you thought this week had some testing and trouble in it. Doesn't matter what the conditions are, everything you need, you have in Christ. The simplest, best way that I've ever seen this expressed was a bumper sticker that I saw in the States, and it said this: Christ is the answer. What's your problem? Isn't that true? Christ is the answer. What is your problem? And if we seem to be lacking, and I emphasize the word seem, the devil really plays on that seeming lack. He'll use it to lure you. He'll use it to distract you. He'll use it to offer you false promises. And you have to take God at His word and say, it may appear to be a lack, but it's only because I've failed to apprehend and understand that the resources are right here where I am. I am in Christ. I am in the rock. And in that rock, all provision that I need is there. The unsaved Jew didn't have this any more than any unsaved person could have it. And therefore, the unsaved Jew who prided himself on his heritage and his lineage and the 1,500-year heritage that he had religiously balked at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. How can you say such a thing about the Jew? How can you place a Jew on a par with a Gentile? How can you place one of God's people with a heathen? How can you do this, Paul? And Paul anticipates their problem as we move into Romans chapter 3. Keep in mind, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul's dealing with the doctrine of condemnation. Chapter 1, the condemnation of the Gentile. Chapter 2, the condemnation of the Jew. Chapter 3, the condemnation of all men. In these verses, the first six verses, he's going to deal with the problem of the Jew and his retort or his retaliation. Let me just read it for you. I'll actually go through the first eight verses. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Remember that Paul said earlier in verse 25 of the previous chapter, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you don't keep the law, there's no profit. So the Jew is moved to ask the question, then what is the profit of circumcision? What is the profit of being a Jew? Paul's answer, much every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. It's very interesting, and I doubt if we're going to get this far tonight, but it's interesting to consider. Hopefully we'll get to it by next week. God is going to come under judgment. There's going to come a time when His creatures are going to try to judge Him. And interestingly, it's going to be the same time He's judging them. And they're going to say, oh, wait a minute, hold on, God. And they're going to start coming forward with all of their excuses. And this quote says, when you stand under judgment by your own creation, you will be proved to be just and fair. No human being will ever be able to bring one charge against God. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we're slanderously reported, and some even affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. I find it very interesting that Paul was accused in the first century of what we are often accused of when we teach grace alone. And that is, if it's grace alone, we can just go out and sin all we want. And Paul said, such an attitude is worthy of condemnation. Their condemnation is just. Let me point out to you that in these eight verses, we have three rhetorical questions. Paul is now using typical rabbinical teaching methods. It was very common of the rabbis of the ancient world to ask very sharp, pointed questions. What shall we say? That would be the method of the rabbi. We'd be going along, if I were to use their method, for example, I would stop and I'd say, what shall we say? You say you have a lack. You say that there's an area of your life not fulfilled. Does that mean that you're not complete in Christ? And by the very use of those rhetorical questions, it causes you to stop and think, well, what does it mean? It was a way of getting the audience to wake up, maybe, or to start thinking, concentrating. What is the answer? The three questions I'll give you very quickly. Number one, I'm going to paraphrase them. What is the advantage in being Jewish if chapter 2, verses 25 to 29 is true? That's essentially the question. What is the advantage of being Jewish if what you say in verse 25 through 29 of the previous chapter is true? I'm going to show you tonight 8 magnificent advantages. When Paul says much every way, he means much every way. You would almost have expected after his previous argument in chapter 2 that Paul would say, no, there is no advantage. But he turns the tables again. Paul would have been a very hard man to trap in a theological argument. He was too quick for you. He'd be around the other side before you even figured that he'd left. Question number 2. Does the unbelief of the Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? God made a covenant with his people and his people forsook him. Does that mean that God made a mistake? Does that mean that the promises that he made are null and void? Absolutely not. Thank God for that, by the way. You know, the Lord gave us, by choosing the Jewish nation and by recording for us God's dealings with them over a period of 1,500 years prior and up to the time of the coming and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his steadfastness, his willingness to forgive over and over and over and over again. And folks, if you carefully study the history of the Jewish nation, there wasn't anything you could fall into that those people didn't fall into. Listen, the next time you think God is shaken simply because you've fallen or because someone else has fallen, remember the nation of Israel. Remember the loving kindness of God. Remember the stories that he gives us throughout the Old Testament. All day long he says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and unbelieving people. And ultimately he did that, didn't he? All day long, God of heaven in human flesh hung on the cross and stretched out his arms to an unbelieving, disobedient people. So is there an advantage in being a Jew? Absolutely. Is the unbelief of the Jewish people going to nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. And finally, how can God judge our sins if our sins bring glory to him? How can God judge our sins? And that basically comes out in verses 5 and 7. And the attitude is, if my sin makes God look good, then it's unfair for him to judge me. Well, we're not going to be able to escape on the basis of that. Let's start with the first one and look at it, and hopefully we can get through it very quickly. What is the advantage of the Jew and what profit is there in circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I might point out to you that these three questions are dealt with by Paul throughout the remainder of the book of Romans, but primarily in Romans chapter 9. The 9th chapter of the book of Romans is going to deal with all three of these questions in great detail. And I should say, next to Romans chapter 5, Romans 9 is probably the second most misunderstood section in the book of Romans. A lot of people get some really strange ideas out of Romans 9. Starting out, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What Paul's saying in essence is this. He carried a burden of grief and sorrow every day of his life because the Jews rejected Christ. So great was that burden that he said, if I could be condemned and severed from Jesus Christ, if I could go to hell in their place, I'd do it. You think you could say that? Would you be willing to go to hell eternally so that others would be saved? I couldn't say that. I mean, if I could look at you, if I could look at the whole nation of Australia and say, if everyone here could go to heaven, I'd be willing to go to hell. I don't think I could do that. In fact, next to Jesus Christ, who literally did it, who bore the condemnation of hell in our place, there are only 2 men in history who ever expressed this thought and really meant it. And one was Moses, and the other was the Apostle Paul. Moses said, if you will not forgive their sin, then blot my name out of the book of life. And that's when God said, I'll be merciful to who I'll be merciful to, and I will judge who I will judge. So Paul had a magnificent attitude, but he then goes on to list the privileges, the benefits of the Jewish people. Notice what he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, and as Israelites, coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll remember, of course, the name Israel being given to Jacob because he was a prince that had power with God and men. Let's list their 8 great advantages. They ask, what is the advantage? Paul said, great every way. He gives them 8. Number 1, national adoption. To whom pertains the adoption? Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. God looked at the Jewish nation as a nation that he adopted. The nation itself became his son. Secondly, the glory. And the word glory, of course, refers to the Shekinah glory, which was evidence of the presence of God with them. You remember that he followed them in the wilderness in Exodus 16:10 in the cloud, in Exodus 24:16 at Mount Sinai, and finally in Exodus 40 and verse 34, the Shekinah glory took up residence within the tabernacle. Theirs was the adoption and the glory. And the covenants. The covenants refer to 4 primary covenants, and I'll review all this next week. Don't get frustrated that you're not getting all this down. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those covenants, those promises God gave to that people, Paul says that's a great advantage. Not only that, but he says the giving of the law, and this of course refers to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was the first written revelation of the righteousness of God in its fullest extent. They had that. They saw God revealed in the tables of stone. And the service, 5th, the word for service here refers to the priesthood. God gave them the Levitical priesthood and, of course, the high priesthood through the house of Aaron in Exodus 28. And the promises, 6th, the promises refer, of course, to the messianic promises that are fulfilled in salvation in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 would be, of course, one of the great passages. And of whom are the fathers? The fathers is the 7th provision, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those 3 were the root from which the tree of Israel sprang. And then finally he says, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. That's the 8th. Now if you know anything about biblical numerology, you know that 7 is the number of divine perfection, 8 is the number of new beginnings. Christ is the 8th provision. He is the new beginning. He is the one who shifts from the old to the new. He is the one who brings the new wine that won't fit into the old wineskins. But there's something else here, and that is, if you reject the 8th, you lose the advantage of all 7. There's a principle here that I hope you and I will walk away with tonight and not forget. Every advantage in life becomes a disadvantage if it's not united with Jesus Christ. That's true whether it's your marriage, whether it's your family, whether it's your job, whether it's your income, whether it's your health, whatever it is you have that you're thankful for that you call an advantage. The moment you divorce that from Jesus Christ, that advantage will become a disadvantage in your life. And that is the basis of the great accountability of the Jew. These 8 things I'll review for you next Thursday night. Remind me if I forget, because being human, sometimes my mind gets scattered and I'm running way ahead of myself. Just don't be afraid to raise your hand and say, wait a minute, I want you to go back to those 8 things. The reason I want you to do this is because I want to take those 8 things and show you how we have 8 things that build on but go beyond these things. Their national adoption, for example, is our personal adoption. Much greater. Much, much greater. And I don't want you to miss that, but I do want to conclude tonight with 5 things about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Paul is hammering away at the doctrine of regeneration. He is emphasizing to the Jew, because of his love for them, guys, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you lose it all. Everything that you're proud of, everything that you glory in, everything that you're thankful for, you lose it all if you turn your back on Jesus Christ. So, five things very quickly and we'll be at a conclusion. Number one, everything God wants to give man is in Christ. Everything he wants to give you is in Christ. Again, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, in him is the fullness of deity and in him you are complete. And Ephesians 1, 3, in him all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Try to train yourself when you feel a lack, when you feel inadequate, when you feel insufficient, try to train yourself to remember the principle of grace. How does grace work? Paul had to be taught it through the thorn in the flesh. He learned the lesson as he cried out for God's deliverance. The Lord responded and said, I'm not going to remove it, Paul, because my grace is sufficient for you. And I've only allowed this thing to come into your life so as to teach you more deeply and fully the great provisions that you have in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, therefore I rejoice in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When you are down, when you're discouraged, when you're struggling, when you're in trial, remember that principle. There is nothing that can happen to you that God is not intending for greater glory to be revealed through you. Always keep that in mind. Secondly, if we receive Christ by faith, we possess everything. If we receive Jesus Christ by faith, most of you I know you're believers, you already have it all. The important thing is then to begin to grow in our faith to the point where we can take hold of it and use it. It's there. We just have to take hold of it. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 and 23 says, for all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I love driving along. I love out in the country, and I love coming out here. I always come the back way through the forest. I wouldn't drive the other way and battle traffic for all the rice in China. Even if it was twice as far, I'd come through the forest. To me, it's just a relaxing time. We drive along as a family, and sometimes we sing, and sometimes we just breathe the beautiful air. But you know what I do? I look around, and I say, you know what? This is all mine. All belongs to me. Sometimes Nan and I run from the house, and we run on a trail on the open space down there on the escarpment, look out over the city of Perth and say, you know, it's ours. It all belongs to us. You may turn your pockets inside out and you've got nothing in your pockets, nothing in your bank account. Don't worry, they're probably all going to crash anyway. Don't have much, but you know what? You have it all. And one day, when Christ returns and establishes his rule on this earth, you and I are going to realize what the Bible talks about when it calls us the rich children of God. We are so rich. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. And not only that, but you are kept for that inheritance by the power of God. Thank God for that. Point three. It's by faith and faith alone that we possess what Ephesians 1:18 calls the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, people want to win the lottery. When you trusted Christ, you won the eternal lottery. And it's just a matter of time. Just think, if you did as some people do, there are people that blow all their extra money trying to win the lottery, and they're getting poor trying to win the lottery. And people that win the lottery usually are miserable that they did, because now all their friends come around wanting, you know, handouts. People like them because of what they have. My point is this. Suppose you won $10 million and they told you it'll be yours in 5 years. You think you could put up with an old clunker to drive? You think you could live in a shack for a while? You think you could endure some hardships and afflictions along the way? I'll bet you'd be able to. You'd be counting the days. 5 years, I'm going to get that. Well, you may be less than 5 years away from your eternal inheritance. And let me tell you something, 10 million are all the wealth on this earth. The poorest believer in heaven is going to be richer than if they owned the entire world. It's hard for us to even comprehend. I have to move along or we're going to fail to get through. Ephesians chapter, sorry? Yeah. It's by faith and faith alone that we possess the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1:18, if you didn't get it all, read Ephesians 1:18, or Ephesians 3:8, what's called the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, in essence, Paul's saying your mind can't even hold it. It would blow your mind to know what you have in Christ. Isn't it a shame that we use so little of what we have? I've noticed something about rich people. They don't carry money. They don't need to. They got it all put away. They use a card or they use a check. Just their face sometimes is enough to get them anything they want. You know what? It's the same with you and I. We have it all deposited, put away, secure and safe. Point four, God... let me back up. Everything God gives for our advantage, and this I stated earlier, but I'll state it again. Everything God gives for our advantage becomes a disadvantage if we divorce it from Christ. And that means we take it and use it without faith. Everything God gives for our advantage becomes a disadvantage severed from Christ or without faith. And the last one, faith in Jesus Christ and God's Word is the key that unlocks the door to the storehouse of God's blessings. Faith in Jesus Christ and in God's Word. See, the Bible asks the question, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? You say, well, I believe that Jesus was Christ 10 years ago, but yes, are you believing it today? Are you taking up the Word? Is it real? Is it alive? Is it moment by moment? Is it vital to you right now? Faith in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God is the key that unlocks the door to the storehouse of God's blessing. Would you do something for me tonight? As we close in prayer, would you think about whatever you feel may be a lack in your life? Whatever you may feel is an area that is empty or void. I want you to think about that particular area, and I want you to thank God that everything needed to fill that, you have. And then you just ask Him, you guide me to the appropriation of it. You show me in that storehouse which is represented by your word, you show me where I can find and lay hold of, by faith, the fulfillment of that which I seem to lack, because I thank you, I don't lack it. It's there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize that in this world we do face tribulation, and this body of saints who have gathered together to study your word and to enjoy fellowship together with you and your Son through the fellowship of your Spirit. We do have those times, Father, when we weep for the sorrows that come on us, when we struggle because of the difficulties that we face, when we find ourselves at wit's end corner, when we find ourselves at various crossroads of life and we do not know which way to turn. Father, I recognize that some of those conditions exist here tonight. But how I pray as we reflect on what may seem to be an area of lack, that seeming lack is only an invitation for us to seek and find what we already have in Christ. What a wonderful thing if we can begin, even when the human eye can't see it, to trust and see it with the eye of faith and know that it's there, and give you thanks for it. Then, Father, having thanked you, to ask that you'll open the eyes of our understanding and guide us through your word to give us the truth, the principle, the promise that's going to help us appropriate what you have given us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for him. Everything that we study, everything that we learn only points more completely to the greatness, to the glory, to the awesome love that we find in the person of Jesus Christ. How I pray that we can leave here tonight uplifted, laying our burdens at His feet, knowing that anything that concerns us concerns Him. We pray, Father, that we will magnify Him in our life, our decisions, and in our witness. Let Christ be glorified through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.